1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 35. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. It's a verse in the book of Acts that speaks about David. It's our theme for the year. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse. Here it is, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David was a man after God's own heart. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we meet a man who was uniquely qualified to be a blessing to King David. We discovered last week Samuel was in prefigure what David would be in a national sense. No one would understand what David was dealing with in relation to being the king and waiting to ascend the throne, waiting for Saul's demise to come as he knew it would, and yet dealing patiently with that trial. It would only be Samuel who would really identify with those feelings, because it was God's hand that lighted upon Eli, or upon Samuel, to take the place of Eli. And the Bible says here in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, concerning Samuel, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. In our study of the Old Testament, we don't want to make too little of Samuel. Like John the Baptist, we discovered that his life serves as preparation for the life of someone else. He doesn't get all the spotlight, but yet without him, we may never know of King David. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we read these words, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, verse 19, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. What a mighty man. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, last week we looked at the conception of Samuel, the miraculous conception of Samuel. We discussed the heart of Hannah in seeing the activity of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and desiring of God that he would give her not just a child, but a man child, and not just a man child, but a holy man of God. And if God would do that, she'd give that child to God all the days of his life. We saw his conception. And then we saw Samuel's calling and how he was called by God. And he evinced courage early on. God reveals to him a message regarding the future of Eli's family. And you remember in chapter 3, Eli says, tell me, son, over the breakfast table, tell me what God had to say to you last night. And the Bible says Samuel told him every whit. And he said, you're not going to be in your position very long, and your sons are going to die, and God's going to deal with sin in your family. He took great courage in speaking the truth of God's word. But tonight I want us to look at that which we did not get to last week, and that is the career of Samuel. And I want us to look particularly at what God's word says about the life and ministry of Samuel. Now, the life and ministry of this man of God transcends the bounds of 1 Samuel's 31 chapters. The Lord made him a timeless blessing to the nation of Israel. And I want us to see several things the Bible says that he was. First of all, the Bible tells us he was a priest. Now, as I was thinking about the Psalms, we associate David's authorship with the Psalms. And does the name Samuel come anywhere in the Psalms? Well, there's an unattributed Psalm. It's Psalm 99, but Samuel finds himself in the heart of the Bible. It says in Psalm 99, verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So we see he's a priest. Now, let's look here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And here's what the Bible says. And the word of the Lord came to all Israel. Now, we see that Samuel is not only a priest, he's a mighty prophet. He's preaching, foretelling, and forthtelling the word of God. Number two, we see that in his career, Samuel was an intercessor. Look, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter number 7. Now, in beginning in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 7, the Israelites found themselves in trouble with their perpetual enemy, the Philistines. And here in chapter 7, of course, the Ark of God was taken, and the children of Israel were under the oppression of the Philistines. And the Bible says in chapter 7, verse 8, "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, in the line of Moses and Paul, he stands as an intercessor, a mediator between God and men in the office of intercessory prayer. Now, intercessory prayer is simply this: a man of God or a woman of God, a child of God, having someone's hurt in their heart, and not just holding that hurt, but taking it to their Father in heaven. Intercessory prayer, I think one of the miraculous things in the body of Christ, is the supernatural work of God in our hearts to place others' burdens in our hearts as we, though we may be a great distance from one another, but your need finds its way into my heart, and I take you to my Father in heaven. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Thank God for the prayers of His people here tonight. I'm here tonight because of someone's answered prayer. You're here tonight because someone in some far land was praying for you. He's an intercessor. The Bible says in Jeremiah 15:1, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me." Think about that thought. Standing before men, yet standing before Almighty God. Look, if you will, in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And once again, the children of Israel find themselves in a difficult situation. Saul has become king of Israel and has sinned against the Lord. And God is taking His blessed hand off of the king. And the Bible says in verse 18 of chapter 12, "So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me," look carefully, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." May I say tonight that Samuel in picture is a picture of that merciful and faithful high priest of whom the writer of Hebrews spoke, who was touched with the feeling of the people's infirmities. Samuel knew that the king that they had to ask of God would be a detriment to them, but he gave them what their request was. But when they came to his feet and said, "Don't cease to pray for us. We know that we've sinned against God. We know that we violated the law of God, and we know that we're suffering the consequences of that sin," Samuel didn't look at him in the eye and say, "Look here, pal, I told you so. I preached a sermon, and you didn't listen to me, and you're receiving the just deserts of your actions." No, he said, "God forbid that I should cease in praying for you." I want to tell you, we may never be a prophet or a priest or a king, but I tell you what we can all be. We can all be Christians in the office of intercessory prayer. Brother, that's what we need. That's what we need. We want mightier preachers in the pulpit, and the pulpit wants mightier prayers in the pew. Amen. Amen. Number three, he was a seer. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22, "All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy and their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office." Now, Samuel saw some things that others around him did not see. Now, that's the nature of a seer and a prophet. Think about John, beloved, in the New Testament. John saw some things that no one else ever got to see. And you remember the promise of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room? He said, I'll show you things to come. You remember that? And John was leaning on Jesus' bosom near to the heart of God. And when Jesus said, I'll show you things to come, maybe John whispered, Jesus, I sure would like to be that man. Locked away on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day, the heavens rolled back like a scroll, and he was taken into the glory world. And I think Jesus might have whispered into John's ear, I told you so, come up hither, and I'll show you things to come. Amen. He desired a special place. Old Vance Havner said, God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. There's just some Christians that desire a special place. And you remember in chapter 3, it was Samuel that said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Boy, if we tune our ears to the Word of God and our eyes to the work of God, I believe God would allow us to see the world as we ought to see the world and see things the way we ought to see them. He was a seer. But notice next, I said here he was a temple worship architect. You say, what do you mean? Take your Bible and go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 26. I want you to see this in your Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 26. Now, the construction of the temple lay way into the distance of Jewish history. Of course, we know it was in the heart of David to build a house for God. Samuel served in that tabernacle at Shiloh, ordained by Joshua to be in that place. And David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, no, I'm not going to let you build that house, but Solomon, your son, I will raise up, and he'll build that house for me. Notice very carefully what the Bible says. You might read this and skip right over it. The Scripture says in 1 Chronicles chapter number 26, look if you will in verse 27, out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer, and Samuel the son of Kish, and Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated. Dedicated to what? Dedicated to the maintenance of the house of the Lord. And whosoever had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shelomith and of his brethren. Then it goes on to say in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22, all these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy and their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. Now listen very carefully. If David saw the structure of the temple, and he did. You remember David set aside the treasuries of Israel. He set aside precious metals and jewels for the building of that house that was in his heart. If David saw the structure of the temple, I believe Samuel the seer had a vision and he saw the spirituality of the temple of God. As I was thinking of his prophecies and his foresight regarding the house of God, I could not help but think of this. Have you ever noticed on TV that every modern-day prophet, and I use that word lightly, I've told you many times that in our generation, false prophet is spelled P-R-O-F-I-T, a false prophet, amen. Have you ever noticed that the false prophet of today always has a prophecy of self-interest? You ever notice that? It always has to do with something you can have or be or something he needs or wants. But Samuel sees a vision, and it's not something that can be consumed on his own lust. No, it has to do with the glory of God and the blessings of God and the worship of Almighty God. I believe if we'd get a vision for something for which only God could give the glory, I believe he'd allow us to see some things take place that nobody else has been allowed to see. Amen. No, notice next. The Bible says he was an educator. 1 Samuel 19, verse 12. And you read later about this in the book of Kings. The Bible says, 1 Samuel 19, verse 20, and Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them. Now, when I was a young man growing up in the hills of East Tennessee, I told them I was going to Bible college, and they said, Daniel, you don't need to go off to cemetery. I never forget that. Cemetery. And I wish I'd have seen these verses but when they said that to me. Oh, Abraham Lincoln said, it's never wasted time when you're sharpening your axe blade. There's a preparation at work in your life. And I might steal a little thunder for later in the sermon to say this to you. What you find interesting in the book of Judges and here in Samuel is we have a difficulty taking biblical Christianity into the second generation. Remember this. Remember that Eli, the high priest, has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're wicked men before the Lord. We studied this last week. They're sons of Belial, worthless, taken up, occupying space in the ministry. Later on, that term Belial is a synonym for the devil himself. And then Samuel comes along to take their place. And as we'll look at in just a moment in chapter 8, Samuel has boys. He wants to make judges over them. And the people said, no, we're not serving under their leadership because they were not doing right in the sight of God. Think about that. How Christianity struggles in the second generation. I've repeated this to you many times. I'll say it again. Someone said first generation Christians have convictions. Second generation Christians have beliefs. Third generation Christians have opinions. How true it might be, the first generation man, he pays a price. The second generation Christian enjoys the spoils of the price that was paid, and the third generation sells the farm. But I want you to think about this. It might not be Samuel's sons that were a great success, but maybe in his heart he says, you know what? My mother was praying that God would raise up a faithful priest that could take Eli, Hophni and Phinehas' place. I'll be that man. Did you hear that D.L. Moody heard early in his ministry a sermon which a preacher said, the world is yet to see what God could do with the man who was totally surrendered to him? And you remember what Moody said? I'll be that man. And he won over 1 million souls to Christ, and on his deathbed, I've read where he said, the world is yet to see what God could do with a man who was wholly surrendered to Him. Just think about that. But maybe Samuel says, you know what? I'm going to raise up some men of God who can serve after me, be faithful to God. He was an educator. I tell you what says the most about our Christianity is where you find one Christian, brother, you ought to find another Christian. Preaching produces preachers. Entertainment produces entertainers. The preachers and prophets produce prophets. That's what we need in our society today. Men who are unashamed of the truth of God leading others to Christ. And then notice lastly, I think maybe best of all, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, the Bible says, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. He was faithful. He was faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. When I read the Bible, I'm looking for things that I can be. You know what I can be? Brother, I can be faithful. I can be faithful as the day is long and serve the Lord in a consistent way. Now, I want you to think about Samuel's career for a moment. Your notes are a bit out of order, but I want you to think, we won't take time to look at this tonight, but we see in the book of 1 Samuel, his successes in war, and that is concluded in chapter 7, the defeat of the Philistines. Chapter 8, I want you to go there with me. I mentioned this a moment ago, and I want you to think of Samuel's sons. Now, look very carefully at this. We'll do a little Bible study for a few moments tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. The Bible moves quickly. Oh, it moves quickly. Chapter number one, his mother prays for him and he's born. Chapter two, she sings and praises God and brings him to the temple. Chapter three, he's called, and by the end of the chapter, God let none of his words fall to the ground. Chapter eight, and it came to pass when Samuel was old. Boy, how quickly our lives pass. It would be best, I should say, it'd be good to make a wholehearted decision for Christ. It'd be best to make it as early in life as possible. Life goes by so fast. You're looking at me. Yeah, we know, preacher. We know that to be true. People have been telling me how quickly my children are grow up, and I'm kind of starting to understand that. Verse 2. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. His sons walked not in his ways. You ever read, he walked not in the ways of the Lord? The Bible just says his sons walked not in his ways. I'm certainly glad that his ways were synonymous with God's ways. But turned aside after filthy lucre. They were false prophets too. And took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways, and make us a king to judge over us like all the nations. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, I read that and I found it quite interesting. I circled the word king, and I circled the word to judge. Make us a king to judge us. Now, I'm not a very intelligent person, but I know that there's a difference between a king and a judge. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Make us a king to judge over us. Now, we'll keep reading, and then we'll go back to the book of Judges. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, I've inserted a few things in my margin to help me understand exactly what Samuel's praying here in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, Hearken not unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Watch your Bible. For they have not rejected thee as judge. They've rejected me as king. Now, they were under the theocracy. What is that? That's the direct government of God. You know what that means? That means God takes full responsibility for every action and activity and decision in the nation. That's what made them distinctive. They had God to rule over them. But isn't it interesting? They were willing to give away that which was distinctive about themselves to be indistinctive and like every other nation in the world. What had they special? They had the presence of God. What makes us a distinctive people is that we have a superior Savior. That's what makes us distinctive. He said, they've not rejected thee as a judge. They've rejected me as a king. You remember, in the theocracy, they were redeemed through the Passover, and at Sinai, Moses holds the tables of stone in his hands, and the terms of the government were ratified when they said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But now they're asking for a different king and a different form of government. Now I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go back to the book of Judges with me very quickly. Judges chapter 2. And I asked myself the question, what is the purpose of a judge? They said, make us a king that'll judge us like all the other nations. Well, the king's not a judge. Now here in the book of Judges, we're passing through the conquest period of Joshua. You remember Judges chapter 1, Joshua and all the ancients of Israel died, and there arose another generation which knew not the Lord nor the mighty works He had done for Israel. You remember that? God gave them judges. Now what was the purpose of those judges? Now there's 13 judges listed in the Bible. Samuel would be the 13th judge. What was the purpose of these men and women? Notice in chapter 2 and verse... Let me find it here. Chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. First of all, the Bible says that the Lord raised them up. Then notice in verse number 18, the Bible says this, And when the Lord raised them up, judges, then the Lord was with the judge. So He raised him up and God was with him. But for what purpose? The Lord was with the judge, verse 18, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So we see the Lord raised up a judge. God placed His hand upon them and used them to deliver them out of the hand of their enemies. Now we discover in the book of Judges that the judges of Israel were not lawgivers. They were seen more in Scripture as a military leader to fight the enemies post-conquest, past the days of Joshua. Now you remember, through Joshua they came into the land. God said, You put your foot down, I'll give it to you. put your foot down and take your sword out, and if God be for you, there's nobody that can be against you. But they did not occupy all that God had for them. And partial obedience gives us full troubles down the road. They didn't wipe those enemies out, and they were perpetually distressed by those enemies the entire history of the nation of Israel, both militarily, financially, and most of all, they were plagued spiritually by those pagan people that occupied the land. Partial obedience is full disobedience. So the job of a judge was to not pass law, but to deliver them out of this oppression. Now notice again, their ministry was not national. In other words, there'd be a flare up here, maybe against the Philistines. God would send a judge such as Samson, or the Midianites over here, and God would raise up Gideon. And God did that 13 times in local pockets. And notice your little diagram here. These judges were integral in the cycle of sin and judges. Now, seven times in the book of Judges, you'll read about this cycle continuing over and over again. Someone said, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. Is that how it goes? Those that do not know history, and by the way, it ought to scare us. They don't really teach history in our schools anymore. Those that don't know history are doomed to repeat it. It's a pretty sad day. Pretty sad day when we can deny the Holocaust and so many cardinal things to our country. But anyway, I digress. I'll get back in the Bible. Notice at the top of the cycle here, Israel served the Lord. And no sooner did they get serving the Lord, they got complacent in their faith, taking things for granted, and then they fell into sin and adultery. And adultery was always the byproduct of idolatry. Taking their eyes off God, they set their sights on the flesh. They served the Lord, they fell into sin, and then they were enslaved because the wages of sin is death. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth what? Sin. Boy, you think I sent you a trick question, didn't you? And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth. Amen. They fell into sin. They were enslaved. And then they cried to the Lord. Lord, here we are in this mess. We've sinned against you. And what did he do? Well, he raised up a judge. And what did the judge do? He came in and God was with him and delivered them out of the enemy. And then they were delivered and they enjoyed rest. And no sooner did they enjoy rest and serve God, they got complacent in their faith and fell into sin. And when they fell into sin, they were taken captive and they cried unto the Lord. Now that's a judge. It's not a king. Lord, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a earthly figurehead to reign over us. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see the nature of a king. Samuel said, and I learned this lesson many years ago, I'd like to make everybody's, well, I say that, I really wouldn't. It'd be exhausting. But I think we all would like to think we'd like to make the right decisions for everybody. I mean, it's hard to watch a train wreck take place in someone's life. That's hard. My wife and I have sat, pleaded and begged and wept with people making unwise decisions. You say, well, why would you do that? Because we really care. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Your friend is not the person who tells you what you want to hear. Your friend is a person who tells you from God's word what you need to hear. What do we do? What do we do when we don't know what to do? A lot of times we go to the person who tells us what we want to hear. That's why the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. They said, we want a king. And Samuel says, God, how can this be? We have you. Man, if we have you, we don't need anything else. We don't need to change. We just need to get back to the old time way. Lord, what are we going to do? And God says plainly, look if you will in our text. Verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice. Hearken unto their voice. There comes a time when you've warned the people. Their mind is made up. You warn them of the consequences of sin and you commend them to God. You tell them what the Bible says, and then you commend them. You remember Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, and the Bible says he did what? He commended them to God. He brought them to God, and he put them out of his arms into the care of God. Samuel brings the nation to God. Lord, me and you both know this is a terrible mistake. Me and you both know how this is going to end. Me and you both know that they're taking a great step down in disposing of you from being their king. God said, that's all right. Sometimes you have to give them what they want for them to understand what they need. You say, do you have any scripture for that? Give us Barabbas. His blood be on us and on our children. Old Clyde Box says, they got what they want but missed what they needed. They had his blood on their hands, but they needed his blood on their hearts. Amen. God says, you tell them the nature of a king. Notice in our text, and Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. He told them every whit again. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. For his chariots be as horsemen, some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest, make his instruments of war, instruments of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries. That's a pretty good thing right there. Be cooks and be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them, give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your men servants, your maid servants, your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Boy, they got what they wanted but missed what they needed. They said, give us a king to judge over us. God said, no, 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 fundamental mistake you're making. There's a difference in a judge and the king rather than having a king that'll judge over you. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And you know why they're ordered by the Lord? Because the steps of a good man are ordered in the pages of God's Word. Don't you want for your life what God wants? God, guide my desire life. Help me to know what I ought to have and pursue it with all of my heart. We see Samuel in this transitionary period in Scripture. And then I want to give you one more thought before I leave tonight. I want you to think about Samuel's long shadow of influence, just very quickly. The rest of 1 Samuel revolves around Samuel and David, both men of whom Samuel had great influence in their ministry. Great influence. It was Samuel that anointed Saul and then anointed David. A friend to the first king and a friend to the second. A friend to man's choice and a friend to the king of God's choice. A friend to the man who was great from his shoulders up and a friend to the man who was great from his shoulders down. You don't have to be mighty in stature to be mighty in God. Amen. Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse number 1, very simply, if you want to go there and look at it, I find it very interesting how Samuel's life comes to an end. Watch this. And Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in the house at Ramah. That's it. How did he die? When did he die? How old was he when he died? What was the pomp and circumstance of his death? Who attended his funeral? Nothing. A great, great man just passed off the scene of time. But he left a long shadow of influence. Now, two young men were influenced by the same great man. Two young men influenced by the same mighty man of God. How did they respond to that influence? I noticed in 1 Samuel chapter 16 how Saul reacted to it. Look, if you will, 1 Samuel 16 verse 1. This is really interesting. I've known that people in my ministry have been mad at me. I've known that. I've only had a few death threats, but as old Ian Paisley said, as long as they're threatening to kill you and haven't done it yet, I think you're okay. Now watch this. You're thinking, is he being serious right now or is he joking? Just let you think about it. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Now, here's chapter 16. Samuel's about to take the anointing oil, the horn of oil, go down to Jesse's house, and he's going to find David and anoint him this day. Chapter 15, he said, God has rejected thee from being king. How long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill thine horn with oil and go, I'll send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. He'll kill me. The Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now what follows in the book of Samuel is an absurd tale of Samuel's relationship to David and even to Saul. Even so much so in chapter 28, we'll get into this as we get through the book. Saul is involved in a tale of speaking with the dead, with the witch at Endor. He thinks he's speaking to Samuel. It's nothing more than a demonic spirit from the charred walls of hell. But disturbed by Samuel leaving Saul to his own devices, Saul would forever hate the feelings of sinning against God's man. That's the first reaction. Sinning against your influence. I told you this last week, and it bears repeating. Every truth you know is associated with a man who taught you that truth, or a woman. I hear people say, I learned this from so-and-so. So-and-so taught me this. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, continue thou in the things thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Boy, I have a Bible in my office. It's a Cambridge wide margin Bible and had about 100 ruled pages of blank paper in the back. And that was the Bible I used in Bible college. And every once in a while I'll go through that Bible and look at it. And I'll have a great quote and a quotation. I wrote the date it was stated and I wrote the quote out. And then I did something very strange. I put the name of the person who said it. Now why did I do that? Because we don't just remember truths. We remember of whom we learned them. Is that right? Like the lady baking a pan with her friend, ham with her friend. She's baking a ham. And her friend watched her baking this ham. She cut the ends off the ham, put it in the pan. Her friend laughed and said, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life. Why'd you cut the ends of that ham off? She said, you have to cut the ends of the ham off when you bake it. She said, no, you don't. She said, yes, you do. Ask my mother. And so they went to her mother. And her friend said, your daughter was baking a ham, and she cut the ends off, put it in the pan. She said, you have to cut the ends off. She said, oh, certainly do. Said, you don't have to cut the ends off. She said, certainly do. Go speak to my mother. So they went to the grandmother. The friend said, your granddaughter was baking a ham, and she cut the edges off the ham, put it in the pan, and said, you have to do it that way. She said, oh, that's foolishness. She said, when I was younger, I just didn't have a big enough pan. That's true. We remember of whom we've learned something. We remember that. And what'll eat at you in your heart is not just what you learned when you violate what you knew to be right. What'll eat at your heart is disappointing those who invested their lives in you to teach it to you. No doubt Saul many nights hates the fact that Samuel didn't come knocking on the door anymore. Hey, can we have some coffee? I want to talk to you. When he stepped out on God, Samuel stepped out of Saul's life. I remember working for Clarence Sexton. He was a fairly austere man to work for. Notoriously difficult to work with in many ways. I remember sitting in his office one time. He was mad at me for something. And I probably deserved it that time. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, I care about you and I love you. He said, and the day I stop reproving you for doing wrong is the day I don't care anymore and you need to find somewhere else to work. I reprove you because I love you and I want you to be better than what you are. That was hard to hear, but I understand the point. Samuel walked out. And Saul's left to his own devices. What about David? David, in essence, goes on. He builds on that foundation Samuel laid for him. He builds on that foundation. And in love and respect for Samuel and the God that used him, David says, in essence, I want to be what God wants me to be. And I want to remember what is right, and I want to remember of whom I've learned to do what is right. Someone said years ago, lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. If I'm David at the judgment seat of Christ and I go to stand before the Lord, I'm being hypothetical, of course, and I go stand before the Lord Jesus to give an account of the things I've done in this life, I'm saying, Lord, before you give me rewards, I'd kind of like to bring Samuel up here with me. Because what I did for you, there was a great price paid years before by a man named Samuel to do. You know what bothers me? I told the preacher this in my office today. You know what bothers me? We have a generation, you wouldn't know this, I wouldn't think, but we have a generation of young preachers who've copped a mighty rank attitude against older men of God who paid a price, who stood for the truth, wrote books that we read, taught classes that we took, preached sermons that inspired us. They were preaching when we were called to preach and they ordained us. Who in the world do we think we are to think that we arrived on our own success and our own coattails? We rode in on the success and sacrifices of others. Amen. And I tell you what, there's just enough conviction in me not to throw the songbook out that speaks of sorrow and sacrifice and dedication. I owe a debt to those men. I owe a debt to Horatio Spafford and P.P. Bliss. I owe a debt to John Wesley and Fanny Crosby. I owe a debt to them. You go in my office and see, every great book I have was written 100 years ago or longer. You say you don't like newer authors? I'm not against them. I'm against these guys. I'm against these guys that study for 5 seconds to write a devotional when you can read Matthew Henry's commentary. What about Oswald Chambers, whose wife remembered that which he said? And after Oswald, how many of you have read My Utmost for His Highest? You know his wife wrote that posthumously, remembering the words and sermons that he had preached? What a powerful man. I've said so many times, 30-second devotionals were not written by men who spent 30 seconds a day with God. You go home tonight and you tweet that or put that on Facebook. That's true. Somebody paid a price. And I wanted to take some time to talk about Samuel to understand, when David ascends to greatness, he didn't get there in his own merit alone. He got there because God touched him and used a man named Samuel to pave the way before him. I sit in my office talking to the preacher today, and I'll quit in just a minute. And since nobody said, preach on, I'll really stop this time. But anyway, it's been a long day, I'm sure. I was talking to Brother Marwelli in my office, and I looked past him, and I looked up on my bookshelf, and I saw something I received the night I graduated and had the name Keith Kaiser on it. And I looked past him, and I saw a picture of Earl Holloway on my bookshelf. Why, you'd be the stinking most egomaniac I've ever seen in my life to think that you've accumulated any amount of success on your own. I'm saved because somebody preached the book. I'm where I am tonight because somebody paid a price and invested in me. And I'm nothing without Jesus, and I'm less without those men and women in my life. I'm as much those men as I am saints of God whose names I'll never know and wouldn't know them if I passed them on the streets of gold someday, who've sent inspiring words and prayers of encouragement my way that I never know about. But I'm indebted to them. I'm indebted to them. And you are as well. Thank God for Samuel. Amen. Let's pray.